Good evening, folks. Thank you for joining us here as we gather together to study the Word of God and to think about what He has done for us and what our identity now as Christians means, and really what the meaning of our future hope is in Christ. We've been talking about this for a few weeks now, the way that the New Testament and the Old Testament together paint a picture of human identity that is really compelling and vibrant and vivid and adds some depth and layers and richness to the story that we've always known and told, the story of Christ saving us from our sins. So I hope that this is proving valuable and that you're getting some enjoyment and instruction out of it as we go along. One quick note before we start here. We do have videos up on the Facebook page. If you go to the church Facebook page, facebook.com/callousbaptist, and find the video tab, you can find all these studies. We put them up there every week, but because other links are in between and other videos show up in between, it's not really arranged in a way that make them easy to find. So I just wanted to let you know, if you want access to these studies as an audio recording, something that you can listen to rather than just watch, I'm going to be putting these up, all of the ones I've done since June, up on my blog page. So it's The Peace and the Passion, The Peace and the Passion at blogspot.com. This Friday morning, I'll be putting up a link page with all the downloadable audio sessions of these talks, where you can listen to them right there in the browser on your computer if you want, or you can download them as a podcast to take along with you, to put on a CD or to put on a device, whatever you want to do. Anyway, I wanted to let you know I was making that available. So that might be kind of a more user-friendly way to access past episodes if you're looking for those. But let's get started tonight with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for your presence in our lives, for the way that you, by the sacrifice of yourself, have opened the way for reconciliation to God. We acknowledge that we, as sinners, we have fallen into this ruptured union from God, and that we, in and of ourselves, have no power to restore it. So we're grateful that you, by the sacrifice of yourself, have restored that union, that you have reconciled us with God, as Paul says, even when we were enemies, and that through you, we now become ministers of reconciliation, to use Paul's phrase again. Lord, I pray that as we study your word, as we think about these things, as we delve into the richness of the church's traditions and ponderings on these questions, that you would be greatly magnified in us. We, as your church, as your priests here in Callous, we want to lift up our community, our area before your throne. We want to serve our role and to offer these prayers and petitions for the sake of our neighbors. And we ask that you would receive them and move your hand and do great and mighty things amongst us again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you didn't happen to be with us on Sunday morning, one thing you might want to know too before we get started in our Bible study here is that I've put out a new prayer challenge for us. Many of us have been praying for revival in our area for this past year. And what I'm suggesting next, just as kind of a practical next step to make ourselves available to whatever God would have us do, and to hopefully soften the ground of some people's hearts for receiving the word of the Lord, is to pick at least three people, friends, acquaintances, neighbors, people that you know who maybe do not know the Lord or need a new presentation of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. Pick three of those people and make them your specific objects of your prayers here in these next few weeks and months, so that as we pray specifically for these people around us who need the Lord, we hope that the Lord will begin to open up doors in their hearts and in ours to be able to use us as ministers to reach out to them. Let's get into our study here today. Just a quick recap of where we were last week. We had gotten up to Genesis chapter 4, and kind of use that as a jumping off point to study the question of the Old Testament practice of sacrifice. We ask the question, why is sacrifice, killing something, offering it as a burnt offering sacrifice to God, why is this sort of complicated ritual the very first thing that humanity decides to do as its act of worship to God? Where did it come from? And I suggested that we needed to kind of broaden our understanding of sacrifice a little bit, because we talk about the problem of humanity so much in terms of sin, which, as we said before, is part of it, but maybe not the whole. We tend to look at sin as the problem, and so solution is atonement. You need something to cover those sins. Therefore, something has to die, take the penalty for sin. Sacrifice fits that narrative. Something dies, you give it up to God sort of as a substitute for yourself, for the penalty of death that you deserve for your own sins. And that then informs what we think about the cross of Jesus Christ. But as I argued last week, you don't really find that view of sacrifice in any of the early sacrifices that are given. What you see is that it's an act of gratitude. It's an act of priestly worship, of simply human identity, of recognizing that we as human beings were designed to be priests of God's creation. And so wherever they go, whether it's Abel, whether it's Noah, whether it's Abraham, and further on down the patriarchs of Israel, they're offering sacrifices and altars to God as acts of gratitude and as acts of worship, and not necessarily as acts of atonement. That meaning will come in later on as God gives his law to the people of Israel, as they sort of develop their awareness of what their relationship to God looks like and what is needed. And they find out that, yes, there are sacrifices needed for sin, but those aren't the only sacrifices. So I suggest a kind of a broadening view of how we think about the Old Testament practice of sacrifice, and how that fits kind of what we've been talking about, our identity as God's royal priesthood. We are here to take the worship, the things, the bounty of God's creation, what he has given to us, and give some of it back to him as a priestly act of worship. Today we're going to take that thread just a few steps farther, and I'm going to introduce to you an idea that's really at the heart of early church theology. It's one that we in the Western Christian tradition have kind of, we haven't forgotten about it per se, but it's not been on the front burner of our theology for the past 1500 years. By contrast, in the Eastern Christian world, in the Eastern Orthodox, in the Oriental Orthodox churches like the Coptics and the Ethiopians and so on, this is sort of the center stage of the salvation story they talk about. They'll certainly acknowledge the problem of sin and how Jesus becomes God's atoning presentation to cover our sins, to deal with the effects of sin. But that's sort of the problem that gets you to the real story. And the real story for them is that we are destined for a salvation that includes union with God. Union with God. That's not an idea we talk about a lot in Protestant tradition, but it's not because it's unbiblical, as I'll show you. In fact, the Protestant reformers themselves, Martin Luther, John Calvin, they talked about union with Christ all the time. It was one of the core basics of their understanding of theology. And we tend not to talk about it. I'm not really sure why we've drifted away. But we end up talking more about the problem of sin, how Jesus solves that problem for us, and so then we get to go to heaven. And I've been trying to make the case that we're selling ourselves a little bit short there. I know it sounds hard to imagine that the promise of heaven is selling yourself a little bit short here. But just hang with me for a few minutes and listen to what the early church and the Eastern Christian tradition has always said about what our ultimate destiny and hope is in salvation in Christ. And remember, this goes all the way back to God's original purpose for creation, which, as we've kind of been exploring this, has developed into a picture of creation as the temple in which God's glory rests, in which he dwells in a growing journey towards unity with his creation. So the goal was unity, God's presence in ever greater intimate unity with him. And one of the effects of sin and the fall is that it ruptured that union. And so sacrifice became one of the means to serve God in this ruptured state, but it also signifies the hope of union to come. I should note here that even in the word we use to talk about what sacrifice accomplishes, what it does for our problem of sin, the word in English is atonement. Even in that word itself is hidden sort of a clue of an earlier understanding. If you go back to kind of your Middle English and Old English brains and look at the roots of this word, atonement, what it comes from is the words at one, and then the adverbial ending, meant, at one meant. So atonement really was originally the idea, at least in our medieval English tradition, it's not only the covering of sins, but it's what that accomplishes, which is to make God and I at one, at-one-ment, atonement. I think it's just a really beautiful idea. And you see this throughout the scriptures. The Apostle Paul, when he talks about the salvation that we have in Christ, he doesn't just end with, now our sins are covered, we have a clean slate. He talks about reconciliation with God, doesn't he? It's this image of union. It's this image of a broken relationship now being restored. So when we think about sacrifice and why this particular ritual was chosen as a way to symbolize our hopes, our aspirations for the return of our relationship with God, One of the elements of it that we didn't talk about last time is the use of fire, right? If you think about the two main elements of Old Testament sacrifice, you'd have to say it's death. We talked about that a little bit last time, about how because being cut off from God, the source of spiritual life, death is the result. As Paul says, the wages of sin is death. The consequences of sin separating us from God is death, spiritual death. It's just sort of what happens from sin. You end up in a state of spiritual death because you're cut off from God. And Jesus, in his sacrifice, he takes death down for us. The ancient liturgies say, you trampled death by death, which sort of solves that problem. And we're familiar with this idea of thinking, right? This is the way we often present the Gospels. Is that the wages of sin is death, and Jesus takes that penalty, that punishment, on our behalf so that we don't have to. But the other element is fire, right? Fire is the other sort of common part of this ritual that people are doing from the moment they leave the Garden of Eden. And you ask yourself again, well, why this? Why don't they just pray or do some other much simpler religious ritual? Sing songs of worship. We have lots of religious rituals we do. None of them still include the burnt offering sacrifice because it's not necessarily the first thing you would think of. Well, a lot of early church theologians thought about this, and what they discovered was that there's this common theme of fire and fire as a symbol of God's presence that weaves throughout Scripture. And you can see certain pieces of this along the way. I mean, right here in the book of Genesis, if you jump a little bit ahead to Abraham's vision, what is that, Genesis 15? I'm just trying to remember that off the top of my head. I might not have that exactly right. But the vision that Abraham has at the covenant sacrifice, right, where he and God are making this covenant together and using a mode of sacrifice that was common in his day, God appears to him in this very strange, but I've argued before, really compelling picture of the Trinity and of Jesus, of these two versions of the firebrand and the smoking fire pot that move through this covenant sacrifice together. I've spoken in more depth about that passage elsewhere. I can direct you to those resources if you're interested. In the way that it really remarkably portrays a foreshadowing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the point here is that the symbol God chooses to appear as is a symbol of fire. And later on, you think of the Exodus stories as God is leading his people out of Israel. One of the main symbols that that he appears in is a symbol of the pillar of flame, this sign of God's presence right there with them. You think of Moses up on the mountain, and he sees the burning bush, another symbol of fire. And this weaves all throughout Scripture, right? You get all the way even to the New Testament, where the author of Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. Well, all these images kind of point us back towards sacrifice then as being an allegory, sort of an enacted allegory of union with God, that you're taking this world, the stuff of this world, whether that's plants or an animal, and you're putting it into the fire. You're putting it into this symbol of the presence of God. So scholars have speculated that maybe this is kind of a sign, a pointing, a hinting towards the hope of that restoration of union, of being engulfed in the presence of God, our God who is a consuming fire. But they notice, too, that in many passages, like the burning bush, that there's hints here that this isn't just a fire that will, like, burn us up. It's not the sense that if you're in union with God, there's nothing of you left. Some scholars will point towards the dangers of pantheism or Buddhist nirvana, where the idea is that you just sort of dissolve into the sea of nothingness, or you're sort of brought into the great being of God. That's not a biblical idea. The biblical idea is union, but preservation of your own nature in the same way that the incarnation happened. A union, a real union of God and man, but preservation of both natures. It's the same way with us. When we talk about union with God, it's not that we're sort of being sucked up into a mystical sea, never to be seen from again. It's that we are going to become inflamed and engulfed with the life of God himself. In the Eastern tradition, they would talk about the energies of the life of God, but not the essence of it. But we still remain ourselves. If you're interested in a modern presentation of this idea, C.S. Lewis, in the third section of his Mere Christianity, talks about this particular early church idea of being united with Christ but still being ourselves. He talks about it as becoming little Christs. And of course, C.S. Lewis has very sort of winsome and thoughtful ways of putting it. So I'd encourage you to take a look at that. But the idea here, if I can bring you back to the Old Testament story of the burning bush, it's sort of that idea. The bush is on fire, but it is not being burned up. This was the picture that early church theologians had of our relationship with God, that we are on fire with the life of God. Even though we are mortal, even though that we are frail, we are material beings, still in our spirits we can be united with God, and yet even in his mighty holiness, which really should crush and destroy us, yet because of his love, we are not burned up. We remain ourselves. We become suffused with the life of God. There's one story from the Desert Fathers where there's a young protege who's working with an older man who's lived his life as a life of prayer and contemplation and study of scriptures. And one day he goes into his master's study and sees a vision. His master is at prayer, but sees him as if just surrounded or really sort of suffused with the fire of the presence of God from within him, all around him. And after the older man is done praying, they talk about it a little bit. And he says to his protege, he says, if you will, you can become all flame too. And the idea being that this isn't just some weird mystical thing that only happens to the highest saints. Rather, that this is a picture of what every Christian life should and can be. That we are meant for union with God. We are meant to be irradiated with his holy presence. in this beautiful way, and the imagery of Old Testament sacrifice points us back to that. Early church fathers used also like another metaphor of flame, and they would talk about sort of a blacksmithing image of iron being put into the fire. And you say, if you look at that in there, and you look at this iron as it's softening and glowing and melting, and the blacksmith is able to shake it, the iron itself looks like it is taking on the nature of fire, doesn't it? I mean, it's glowing, it's orange, it's bright, it's pulsating with this light and this beauty, just like the fire itself is. But it's still iron. It still is what it is, even in the fire. And they say that, again, is like this burning bush metaphor, like us in the presence of God, that we can become filled up with God's presence, united with Him in our spirits, but in a way that we still are ourselves. This isn't just an idea the early church made up. This is found throughout the scriptures. One of the clearest places is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Where Peter says something that we evangelical Christians don't often put it this way. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. Think about that turn of phrase for a minute. Like I say, it's not something that we as Protestant evangelical Christians in the 21st century would naturally say, that we may participate in the divine nature. But that's what Peter says. He says this is part of what it is to be a Christian. That when we talk about union with God, it's not just a nice free-floating idea. It's not just a piece of rhetoric. It actually means something. It means that spiritually speaking, we in ourselves, in our new creation humanity, in Christ, we are spiritually connected to God. We are in union with Him in a way that we were meant to be at the beginning. And this will grow into eternity future, into the bliss and the glory of all that God has meant for it. But it's this vision of union with God. The word they used in Eastern Christian practice was theosis, taking it from this 2 Peter verse. We are participating in the divine nature, like iron in the fire. We are being suffused with God's attributes. So they called it theosis, which really is kind of a wild term. In Greek, it means sort of God-making. It's nothing we as Christians would ever really say about ourselves. And yet, this participation in the life of God is a direction that Scripture points us towards over and over. Jesus in the Gospels confronts the crowd and says, hold on here, why does the Old Testament say, you are gods? What does that actually mean? And Jesus himself uses pictures of union a lot of the time with this, the bride and bridegroom analogy comes from Jesus, and Paul picks it up, and Revelation picks it up, this image of union. One other passage that this theme is very clear in is Jesus' high priestly prayer in the Gospel of John, just before the story of his passion. So I'm going to read that to you for a moment. And while I do that, let me note to you that this idea of us being caught up in the life of God, sharing his nature, but still being ourselves, this isn't a foreign idea to theology. It's actually the idea of the incarnation. It's just the inverse. The incarnation has this same idea that Jesus Christ, fully God, came and shared our nature, participated in the human nature, and yet still remained himself, the eternal Son of God. So this isn't a foreign idea that sort of worked its way into the early church. This is the core of Christian theology, that in Christ, human nature and divine nature have restored their union in a way that allows us to enter back into what we were meant to be. Not that we become God, not that verging on that kind of blasphemous idea, but that God in his grace has shared, again, I'm using Eastern Christian theology here, not his essence with us, not the essence of his nature, but the energies of his nature with us, so that we really may be caught up into the life of God. John chapter 17, beginning of verse 20. Jesus prays for us. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. So notice that he's using sort of the relationship between the Trinity, this intimate union that is so united that it is one thing and yet still three separate persons. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So he says, in the same way, essentially, as I am in you and you are in me, may they be in us. May they share in this intertwining life that we have in the Trinity. May they be united to us in that kind of way. Breathtaking. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. It's this picture of union with God. So let's not sell ourselves short. As great as the story of salvation is that we've been telling, forgiveness of sins, eternity in heaven, fantastic. But guess what? The story is even better than that. And the Bible and early Christian theology points us toward union with God as the ultimate goal of our destiny as Christians. And we see it all the way back there in Old Testament sacrifice. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you, we praise you, we glorify you. We are glad that you have made us one with you. Increase our union with you, Lord, and may you be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen. Thanks for watching, folks.